I invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2, and if you'd like to look at that in the Bible as provided, you can find that on page 973. As we continue in this series in Galatians, considering the true gospel, because Paul wrote this letter in an emergency and an alarm that these churches that he had proclaimed the gospel to not long ago and seen evidence that they'd received it were now, he has heard, being led away from it and perhaps turning away from it by false teachers. The false teachers were accusing Paul of being the false teacher, apparently, and seeking to pit him against the apostles in Jerusalem. So Paul has defended his apostleship, he's defended his gospel message, and he's been walking something of a tightrope between showing his independence from the Jerusalem apostles, that he's an apostle in his own right, but also his agreement with them, that they're all together, even though he's not dependent on them for his apostleship, from whom they received the message. At verse 11 of chapter 2, after showing how he and Peter, the apostle to the Jews, had agreed about the gospel when Paul visited Jerusalem for the second time, Paul recounts how he had to stand up to Peter when Peter had led the Jewish Christians at Antioch in an open act of hypocrisy and behavior that was contrary to the gospel. And we're going to look at this passage again this week, and I'm going to read the whole passage, even though we'll be focusing especially on verses 15 and 16. But beginning at verse 11, this is the word of God. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." The evangelism program, Evangelism Explosion, used two diagnostic questions to seek to determine where a person was or is spiritually with connection to the gospel. And the first question challenges a person to imagine themselves standing before God after their death and hearing the question, "Why should you be led into heaven?" Now, the question presumes that there is a God. It presumes that he will judge us, but if we can start with that, then the issue becomes, what will be the basis of God's judgment of us? And this really is the central question of the passage before us this morning as we get to particularly the doctrinal issue that was at stake here. What is the basis? What will be the basis of God's judgment of us? The answer, we'll see, has to do with the issue of righteousness. Do we have it, or do we not? Are we guilty, or are we counted innocent? Will we be justified? Will we be declared not guilty? Will we be declared righteous, or will we be condemned and declared guilty and declared unrighteous? Paul warns the Galatians in this passage and in this letter that we cannot be justified by the works of the law. And since we cannot be justified by the works of the law, we must therefore trust in Christ alone through the gospel for our standing before God. And last time we looked at the event in verses 11 through 14 where Paul addressed the hypocrisy of Peter and the other Jewish Christians. I argued there that legalistic righteousness, this supposed righteousness through the works of the law, is contrary to gospel practice. And that's how Paul challenged Peter and the Jewish Christians. They were treating the Gentile Christians as outsiders because they didn't keep the Old Covenant clean food laws. Those had been fulfilled and done away with in the coming of Christ. Paul says he saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel in verses 15 through 16. He explains that legalistic righteousness is contrary to gospel truth. Now, the English Standard Version that we use closes the quotation marks at the end of verse 14, where Paul challenges Peter for forcing the Gentiles to live like Jews, even though he now lives like a Gentile. But when Peter shifts to the first person plural in verse 15 and says, "we ourselves," it's likely that he's still recounting his conversation with Peter and those Jewish Christians at Antioch. It's difficult to know exactly where Peter stops quoting what he said then and when he maybe transitions into communicating with the Galatians in the letter independent of that. But it's possible that Peter continues referring back to what he said to Peter and those Jewish Christians all the way through this passage. At any rate, Paul seems to be working from the behavior that was problematic to the doctrine that was at the heart and life, at the heart of the matter, to the heart and life issues that are at stake as we move through this passage, so that we should see in verses 15 and 16 the doctrinal truth that was at stake in this hypocritical behavior of Peter and the Jewish Christians at Antioch. Paul speaks from and emphasizes the perspective of himself and Peter as Jewish Christians, beginning in verse 15. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." Now, Paul's not saying here that Jews are born morally pure and perfect and without moral sin, whereas Gentiles are not. The word sinner was sometimes used of those who were irreligious, those who didn't practice religion or some approved religion. The Jews referred to the Gentiles as sinners because they did not have God's law, and therefore they made no effort to keep God's law. On the other hand, those who were Jews by birth did have God's law and were taught from their youth to keep the law of Moses. "Yet we know," Paul says in verse 16. So he's appealing to knowledge. He's appealing to settled doctrine that he and Peter both know. What is that knowledge and what is that doctrine? That a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is speaking in the widest, most general terms here. The Greek word for a person there is anthropos. It's the word from which we get our word for anthropology, for the study of man. So it's the word that's used to refer to everyone, to all mankind in general. And the issue is, how is a person justified? Now, this is the first time the matter of justification appears in Paul's letters. I've already been talking about it, and we've been moving towards it because this is the issue. But the word is first used here, and it has a range of meaning, but Paul tends to use it regarding God's judgment of men. In that respect, justification means to be acquitted, to be pronounced not guilty by the judge. In this case, God, and to be treated as righteous. By works of the law, Paul means fulfilling the righteous demands of the law by fulfilling the commandments that God has given in the law. And as we saw in Deuteronomy, that the aim there is that the law would be filled even from the heart. Paul asserts that no one, though, is justified. No one is declared righteous by God, generally speaking, based on fulfilling the demands of the law. He doesn't say why. He's going to. That's what he's basically going to be developing in this letter, the reason for that. But simply put, where we're going is that no one is justified by the works of the law because no one fulfills the righteous requirements of the law sufficiently to be justified, to be counted righteous by their keeping the law. That is how a person is not justified. How then is a person justified? How is a person counted righteous before God? Through faith in Jesus Christ, Paul says. Now, faith is another important word, and we use it a lot, but we need to make sure that we know what we mean by that. And I'm going to go to the dictionary here, the Greek lexicon or dictionary. And most words have a range of meaning. They develop a range of meaning over time. Here's the entry that seems to best fit the use of faith here and so often in the Bible, what it means. It means to believe in. It means trust of religious belief in a special sense, as faith in the divinity that lays special emphasis on trust in his power and his nearness to help, in addition to being convinced that he exists and that his revelations or disclosures are true. And so what we see there, and what we're reminded of in the way this word is used in the Bible, is that faith, belief, and trust are all aspects and really synonyms of this one word in Greek. So faith in Jesus Christ, in this sense, is more than believing that he existed and continues to exist, though it is not less than that. Faith in Jesus Christ is more than believing that the Bible is God's word, though it is not less than that. Faith in Jesus Christ means trusting him and what he has done for the purpose for which he says he came and did it, and that is to save me from the condemnation of my sins. Now, since these assertions apply to all mankind, including those who were born Jews, that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, Paul points out that he and Peter and all Jewish Christians have believed in Christ Jesus, have believed, there's the language of faith, in order to be justified by faith and not by works of the law. So we also have believed, as the ESV translates, it could be translated, so even we have believed, even we Jews who had the law have believed in Jesus to be justified and counted righteous and not look to the law to justify us. Notice that Paul presents justification by works of the law and justification through faith in Christ as mutually exclusive. It is either one or the other in his language and mind. You can't combine them. He says that we Jews who had the law have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by the works of the law. And then he repeats the negative aspect of his reasoning in universal terms, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Literally, he says, no flesh will be justified by works of the law. And so Paul rules it out. He rules it out absolutely and completely. Justification by faith alone was the central issue of the Protestant Reformation. And so according to the Protestant reformers, this was the central problem with the medieval Roman Catholic Church that they were addressing in the 16th century. The English Standard Version Study Bible notes that the contrast "and not by works of the law" shows clearly that no human effort or merit can be added to faith as a basis for justification. And it also notes that this verse was frequently appealed to by the Protestant reformers, who insisted by justification by faith alone, as opposed to the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification by faith plus merit gained through the means of grace administered by the church in its sacraments like penance and the Mass. The Roman Catholic Catechism still teaches that we may add to our justification by our good works, as well as through their sacraments. And so here's the question. I mean, either the saving work of Jesus Christ on our behalf is enough to justify us and give us a right standing before God, or it is not. And if it's not, then indeed we must add to it. And so the Roman Catholic system looks very much different from the Protestant Reform system, because it adds our own justifying works with grace for mortal sin through the sacraments and with further cleansing even through purgatory after this life. If the work of Christ is not enough, then we must find justifying righteousness somewhere else. Now, there are many faces to this error. It's not just in that particular aspect of it and representation of it with the Protestant and Roman Catholic difference. In theological liberalism and in the progressive church, everyone, except perhaps maybe the very worst among us, depending on which group you're dealing with here, everyone is seen as accepted by God and not condemned, because God's justice and God's wrath are removed from him in the name of his love and his mercy. And our sin and our wickedness are removed from us in the name of our inward goodness and our sincere efforts and beliefs. And so it basically comes down to that, you know, you're justified, you're counted righteous because you're good enough. It's just a different version of justification by your good works. And then in the broader evangelical church, legalistic rules, non-essential demands can be made of members in connection with their supposed standing before God, which have no true bearing on biblical justification. And so there are any number, innumerable ways that this can be expressed in our human efforts. Anything that adds human merit as a basis for our justification is contrary to justification by faith in Jesus Christ. As the Reformers urged, it must be sola fide, by faith alone, not faith in Christ plus the works of the law, or faith in Christ plus anything. Once you add something to it, you're saying that what Christ did is not enough. There must be more. The only question is, how much? How much more? And this was the struggle, of course, of Martin Luther, that he, as he sought, you know, to find a gracious and merciful God who would really forgive his sins, he would go to confession, and he would do penance, you know, in order to know that he was forgiven. But then before he could even get back home, he would feel he needed to turn right back around because he'd thought of something else he'd forgotten, or he had entered into, even in his thoughts, he was convicted of a new sin pattern. And so he felt he could never really know that he was forgiven, because he was being pointed, in effect, by the system to his own righteousness and to the sacramental system of the church rather than to Christ and to his merit and his righteousness. What we're going to urge and what Paul is going to urge here is that when we put our trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, we receive his saving work on our behalf. We receive his righteousness, what Martin Luther called an alien righteousness, not my own. We receive his righteousness as if it were our own. And then he, in turn, took upon himself the guilt and condemnation of our sins, which we deserve. And he paid the price on the cross, and therefore there's no punishment left for us. He took the wrath. And so it's as if the picture is standing before God, and indeed we are sinful. We are dirty and corrupt in our sin, and yet God clothes us in the pure white garment of the pure righteousness of Jesus Christ. We can hear the sentence of the just sentence of condemnation that should be pronounced against us, and yet there is our elder brother Jesus Christ taking it in our place, saying, I have paid the price. I have borne the wrath of God for these. And so we stand before God by faith, clothed in his righteousness, our penalty paid in full, without any guilt counted to us, though we have been guilty and are. So how can we know? How can we know that we're in good standing with God and that he will receive us to himself on the last day? The gospel truth of this passage urges us to put our trust in Jesus Christ and in his saving work alone, because he alone is able to justify us, and because of his person as the eternal Son of God, and because of his work and his righteousness and his offering sufficient to save all of his people, he is able to justify us. And so if you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, then I would urge you to do that too, and may the Spirit give you that grace and faith to fall upon him and be caught. And if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ for this justification, then the urging for us is to keep it there, for there are all kinds of temptations, and the different systems are all around us, and the urging within to control it and do it on our own, to bring other things in, to seek to rest our standing before God upon. And so let us remain in this truth that Christ is enough for us to be in right standing with God because of what he has done for us. And in that grace, again, not to be careless about sin, but to live in freedom and transformation out of that grace, rather than seeking to be justified by it. Christ has done that for us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have made a way back to yourself, since we have each one rebelled and wandered away from you and brought your condemnation upon us. And we thank you for sending your Son to be joined with us to take our condemnation and give us his righteousness. We pray indeed that you enable us to put our trust in him and him alone, and to keep it there for our standing with you, and that we would forsake all other worthless efforts in our justification, but that we would instead, by the Spirit, seek to walk with you in grace. In your name we ask. Amen.